It's chapter 4. What a wonderful three chapters we have gone through. It's taken us about 10 years to get through three chapters, but we've slowed down for the book of Romans. The theme of Romans is the gospel, isn't it? The good news of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, Paul the Apostle says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And then he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed or exposed. And we've been talking about that. We need power and we need God's righteousness. We can't do it on our own. There's nothing good that we can do to earn our way to heaven. And so in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been speaking about the need that we all have, that God has wrath towards sinners. In chapter 1, it was the Gentile sinners, the average pagan that follows after the lusts of their hearts. They are under God's wrath and destined for God's judgment. And then in chapter 2, he talked about the religious sinners. You know, there's two kinds of sinners, non-religious sinners and religious sinners. We're all sinners. And Paul turns his attention toward his own countrymen, the Jews, who are very proud of their heritage, and rightfully so, because they had the Word of God. They had the law of Moses. They had the heritage that God had chosen them as a people. And yet, Paul says, you're boasting in the fact that you have the law of God, you have the Word of God, but you don't keep the Word of God. Nobody keeps the Word of God. By the time he gets to chapter 3, he says there in verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. Nobody is saved. But then he gets to that beautiful passage that we spent a number of weeks in from verse 21 to the end of the chapter where he says, the righteousness of God is now revealed apart from the law, apart from religious duty, tradition, obligation, phony piety, and religiousness. It's all about the grace of God. It's all about the grace of God. Now, sometimes I feel like I'm teaching the same thing week after week, just different shades of a similar theme. But you know, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, not to be carried away by various strange teachings, because it is good that the heart be established by grace. That our hearts are established with the message of grace. And how many of you know that it doesn't take one swing of the hammer to pound a nail in? It takes many strokes, one after another, and we need to have God's grace in every form and shade pounded into our hearts. I read recently, according to a Barna research poll, that even though 81% of churchgoers believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and 94% of churchgoers believe that Jesus rose from the dead, 48% of churchgoers believe that if a person lives a good life and they do enough good works, then they can earn a place in heaven. Now that shocks me. Hopefully it's not that way here at this church. That half the people in the churches of the United States think that they can earn their way to heaven. And that's why I have no problem preaching the same message week after week. It's good to have our hearts established by the gospel of grace. You need to hear it again and again that God loves you and that you are forgiven just because Jesus died on the cross. He did all the work. And every once in a while, you will meet a person, I will meet a person that says, I sat in church my whole life, but I never heard the gospel like that. May it not be so here at South Shore. The gospel is what we're all about. The book of Romans is all about the gospel. The good news, that's what gospel means. Good news about God and his love for us. Very simply, that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We've offended God. We've broken heaven's rules. We read it last week there in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. And all fall short of the glory of God. God's standard of righteousness. But Jesus there on the cross, as he hung and died, he quenched the wrath of God. He wiped it out. He dealt with it. And so God punished sin. His righteousness, his justice was dealt with at Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ rose again. What hope there is in that. Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, "Because I live, you will live also." That's the hope of the gospel. Not only that you are forgiven, but you have the life of Jesus Christ in you. Jesus said, to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. We need a new life, an awakening, a rebirth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that's the joy of being a Christian, just experiencing the new life in this power and virtue of God's grace, changing me daily, opening my eyes to see the wonders of God's love, renewing my heart, bringing me deeper into a relationship with my Creator. And that's our joy together as believers. This past week, as I looked out into a crowd of 500 or so students, mostly wearing black, with tear-stained faces, some with flowers, so sorry that they had lost their friend. Peter Chi would have turned 20 this week, but because of a heart condition, he passed away too soon, in our opinion. He was an elite athlete at the University of Hawaii, a swimmer. And there were his friends and family at the Stan Sheriff Center gathered to remember his life and mourn his passing. And there they were, with a sense of desperation, clinging to, hoping for some word of consolation. And it fell to me to give that task, to do that. What could a man say in a situation like that? Nothing. But hey, you know what I had? I had the gospel. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live again. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's what Jesus said at the funeral of Lazarus, as they wept. That's good news. Because he's alive, I will live as well. It's all about his life, his resurrection, his sacrifice, his love, his grace. Contrary to popular opinion or popular belief, it's not all about you or me. It's all about him. That's the gospel. It's all about the Lord and what he does in our lives, and that's good news. It's not make-believe. It's not false hope. It's not phony religion. It's not putting on a pious face. Jesus didn't say, he who does good works and lives a pious life and goes to church and visits the poor and prays three times a day can go to heaven. He who believes in me, simple faith, simple trust in Jesus Christ. You know, still people, they try to earn their way to into heaven. They start well, maybe, but then they get religious. And they start working their way into heaven. They start down that road for a while, but then they bail out. I've seen so many people that, well, they used to go to church, this church or that church. And I often ask myself, why did you stop? What happened? Why did you leave? And then I realized that they never really got it anyway. See, because church to many people is a religious obligation. They've been taught that if they are religious enough, or if they play the part, or if they read their Bible, or if they go to church, then they would impress God and that would help them get into heaven. And so church attendance isn't to come and sing and worship and pray and see other Christians. It's something you have to do so that God will bless you through the week. And so they do that for a while, and then it seems fake to them. It seems phony. They weren't really getting anything out of it. They didn't feel like singing in the morning, and the pastor was boring, as he often is. Sometimes he even makes me mad, they might say. I don't like the things he says. But oh well, that's the sacrifice I'm making so that God will be happy. God will bless me for going to church. God will bless me for giving to charity. God will bless me for doing these things. And then they get tired of it, and then they leave. And hey, you know what? I don't blame them. I don't blame them. It's exhausting. It's hard to be religious. It's hard to fake it. I'd quit too. You know, trying to be saved by doing good works is tiring because it's never done. It's more religious obligations. Do, do, do. It's do-do is what it is. But the gospel says it's finished. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's done. It's over. The work is finished by Jesus on the cross. You're forgiven. You're made right with God purely because of your faith in Him. And that's what we came to at the end of Romans chapter 3 last week. Let's read in verse 28 where it says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now to prove this, because this would be a big statement for the listeners or the readers that Paul was writing to. Some of them were Gentiles. They hadn't received a heritage of the Ten Commandments and the laws of Moses. But many of them were Jews, and they took great pride in the fact that they had the Word of God and that they had Father Abraham. Abraham was called in the book of Isaiah the friend of God. And so here, Paul the Apostle in chapter 4 is going to use the Apostle Paul as a prime example of somebody who was made right with God based solely upon faith and not good works, not performance. Of course, you know the history of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. God calls him out of his land. Tradition says that his father was an idol maker, and so was he. Abraham didn't grow up in a religious or a pious home, but God called him there in Genesis 12 and said, "Get out of the land that you're from. Come to the new place that I've called you to. I'm going to show you where to go." And so Abraham did. He went to the promised land, the Holy Land, which was called just Canaan at the time. And then in time, of course, through the book of Genesis, we read how Abraham had Isaac. And Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons who became the tribes of Israel. And so the people of God received the promises of God, and they were made to be the people of God. And Abraham was honored above all else in Israel. And the Jews sort of had this as a special hope that they were of Abraham, the friend of God. In fact, they trusted so much and they elevated Abraham so much because they felt that, in one sense, if he made it, then because we're related to him, we're going to make it too. Did you ever know somebody that they were just so glad to know somebody else who knew God? Now, they're not a believer, but they knew somebody who was, and they're kind of hoping that that would get them into heaven, you know, because their uncle was a preacher. You'll talk to them and say, "Are you a believer?" "No, no, but my sister was a missionary." Kind of like heaven is a big nightclub, and the angels are the bouncers that if you go there, and, "Can I come into heaven?" "Well, my sister went in." That you're going to get in. "Well, my roommate goes to church, or my aunt sang in the choir." The Jews did that with Abraham. They thought they were going to get to heaven because they had their father Abraham. But John the Baptist, he said to them, you remember, he said, "Don't think to yourself to say, we have Abraham as our father," trusting in the fact that your, you know, relative is Abraham. Then he said, "God could make children of Abraham from these rocks. It's not going to help get you to heaven." Don't trust in that Father Abraham stuff. Don't trust in those things. It's the living faith of the believer that gets them to heaven. So here Paul is going to take Abraham and he's going to show how he was saved by his faith. Let's read from verses 1. We're going to go through verse 12 this morning. Let's read from verse 1 to 3. First of all, "What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, one thing we need to realize is that the rabbis, the Jewish leaders, taught that Abraham was righteous before God because of his good works. What Paul is doing here is he's arguing with the contemporary thought of his day among Jews that Abraham was made right before God because he was a good man, that he was perfect. The rabbis taught that Abraham didn't need to repent because he never sinned. He was the only righteous man in his whole generation, and because he was so perfect before God, God saw him and said, "I'm going to choose him," when nothing could be further from the truth. Abraham was a sinner, just like the rest of us. You read through the account of his life in Genesis, you see oftentimes his weakness. You see his failure to live up to his calling. You see his fear. You see his lying. And yet through all of that, God is building his faith. They even said that that Abraham performed everything that was written in the law of Moses. The obvious question is how? Moses came 500 years after Abraham. And they'll say, well, he did it intuitively. God supernaturally revealed it to him in his heart. So Abraham fulfilled the law of Moses before Moses even came. So Paul has to refute that. And notice what he does. He says, what has Abraham, our father, found according to the... What was Abraham's experience? What happened to him? Because if it's true for Abraham, it's true for everybody else. If he was justified or made right with God because of his works, then that's how we'll do it too. Then he brings back this point about boasting. Verse 2, he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Remember what he said back in chapter 3, verse 27, that this principle of the gospel, grace from God, just because we believe by faith, eliminates and excludes boasting. Verse 27 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By what principle? How is boasting excluded? By works? No. But by the law of faith. If I do good works and then God rewards me with righteousness, then I have something to boast about. But it says here that Abraham, he could have boasted, but not before God because he wasn't justified by works. And so the question arises, what is the truth? How was Abraham made right with God? And I love what Paul does there in verse 3. He asks a rhetorical question. What does the Scripture say? Isn't that a good way to end every religious point and argument? What does the Scripture say? Any question that we ever have should be answered by the Bible. The Bible is the final authority for everything that we know about God and salvation. Remember, in chapter 3, he had said that the righteousness of God was revealed apart from the law, by keeping the law. And he said it was witnessed by the law and prophets. Remember what that meant? It meant that the Old Testament was actually bearing witness, as if the Bible would step up on the witness stand and begin to speak to us here in the New Testament to say that we're saved by God's grace. And so Paul calls the Bible to the witness stand. And he tells us that it's always been God's plan to make us right by faith. So he says in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? And here Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't work his way to heaven. Otherwise, he would have a reason to boast, a reason to brag. We mentioned a week previously that heaven is not a place where we get to brag about how we got there, how we made it, how we climbed the ladder to heaven. You know, there's this hill back here, Cocoa Head Crater. It's pretty popular. Everybody likes to hike up it. And everybody has a time, don't they? How fast did you do it? Some people do it in 20 minutes. Some people get down as far as 12 minutes. I don't know what the record is. I could do it in an hour with a helicopter, maybe. But that's a point of pride, isn't it? How did you get up? Well, I climbed up. How fast did you do it? 17 minutes. Wow. Imagine heaven like that. How did you get here? Well, let me tell you all the things I did. That wouldn't be heaven at all. That would be hell. I had a friend in Bible college. He was kind of a friend. We argued a lot. But one day, in the heat of debate, he said to me, if I was God, I wouldn't let you into heaven. I said, if you were God, I wouldn't want to go. Actually, I didn't say that. I thought of it later. It would have been a good comeback. But... sometimes we think that we get to heaven because God allows us because we're good enough. We've done enough. And if I perform well enough before I die, then God will say, all right, come on in. There would be bragging in that. There would be boasting in that. But here Paul says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed, that is to put his faith in. You know, this word accounted is very interesting here. It's found 11 times in chapter 4. It's the Greek word logizomai, where we get the word logic It's to calculate. It's to account for. It's actually used in bookkeeping. When somebody made a deposit into your account, it was accounted to you. And so the translation, accounted to him for righteousness, is also translated counted in verse 4, accounted in verse 5, imputes in verse 6, again in verse 8, impute. It's 11 times. It's the major theme of this chapter, you might say. Sometimes it's translated reckon in the old versions. I think we should bring the word reckon back. Don't you reckon? Did you hear the story about the Amish grandfather, Jethro, and his grandson, Jedediah? They'd never seen technology until one day they wandered into a shopping mall. And there, as Jethro and his grandson, Jedediah, stood, they saw this strange contraption, this metal box, and these doors opened up. And an elderly lady with a cane hobbled on, and then the doors shut. A few minutes later, bing! The doors open and this young, shapely woman comes walking out. And so at that point, Jethro strokes his beard and he looks down at his grandson and said, Jedediah, I reckon you better go get your grandma. To reckon means to account. Actually, it's connected to the word to think. It's almost to say, I think so, I reckon, which is a really good English translation. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Because the Hebrew of this passage is just, well, it's just so sweet. Genesis 15. Now, of course, this is after Abraham had won a battle against a number of kings, this coalition of terrorists. He had rescued his nephew Lot. And on his way back, he met a king in Jerusalem named Melchizedek. And also he met the king of Sodom, where his nephew was from, and he gave a tithe to the king of Melchizedek, in Jerusalem, because he was also a priest to the Lord. And then the king of Sodom came and said, you can have all the money, but give me the souls, give me the people. Kind of like the devil, isn't it? I'll give you money if you give me your soul. And Abraham said, you're not going to make me rich. I trust in the Lord God. Keep your money. And he gave everything away. And then God comes back with this beautiful promise. He reaffirms the promise he gave already. And he says there in chapter 15, verse 1, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. What a great promise that is. Hold on to that if you're a believer like Abraham was, because that's a promise to you as well. God says to you, I am your shield, your defender, your protector, and your exceedingly great reward. I will defend you and I will reward you. Hebrews 11 says that we must come to God by faith, believing that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, Abraham has a question. He says in verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? If you didn't have any children, all of your goods, your property, your wealth would go to your servant. And Abraham says, well, what good is it if you bless me, if everything that I have is going to go to my servant? I don't have a son. And then the Lord said to him in verse 3, Abraham said in verse 3, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house, this servant Eliezer, is my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. By the way, Abraham was in his 80s or 90s when God said this. That'd be a pretty tall order for a guy in his 90s. To have a child, especially considering his wife was in her 80s. He was impotent by now. She had passed menopause, but God gives this awesome, outrageous promise. God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you a son, a promised son, a miraculous son. And it would be, of course, Isaac, but Isaac is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ who was to come. And then look in verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to bless you. And then in verse 6, we have what Paul is quoting in Romans 4. Genesis 15, 6 says, and he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed. You know what the Hebrew word is? Amen. That's what it is. God said, I'm going to bless, I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to multiply you. And Abraham said, Amen. All right. Basically, just he agreed with him. That's as simple as faith is. It's to say, okay, you're going to do something for me? Go for it. That's how simple faith is. Abraham amened in the Lord. That's the literal Hebrew translation. He agreed, or he believed in the Lord. He trusted him. God gave him a promise, and Abraham said, sure, okay, yes. And then it says, and God accounted to him for righteousness. The Hebrew word for accounted is very simply the word choshev. And that's the word to think, to reckon, you might say. To reckon, to think. In Hebrew, the word machshev is a computer or something that calculates. So very simply, you might put it this way, that God said, I'm promising you something, Abraham. Abraham said, okay. God said, I reckon you're righteous. I think you're righteous. This is the word for thoughts. Actually, it's the same word in Jeremiah 29:11, a favorite verse of many. I know the thoughts, machshavot, the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of good and not of evil, plans for a future and a hope. And so God, in his mind, he deems Abraham righteous. In that moment, God stamps Abraham with a seal of approval. And as soon as a person just agrees with God and says, yes, okay, I agree, then God deems them righteous. You are as righteous as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Bible speaks to us in Hebrews about our confession of faith. It's an interesting word too. Confession, it means to say the same thing. Isn't that what amen is? Somebody says a prayer, you say, okay, I agree with that. I want to pray the same thing. Amen. It just means to repeat and to affirm what's already been said. And the word confession is homo logeo, to say the same thing. God says, you're a sinner. And I say, amen. And he says, but I love you. And I say, oh, amen. He says, I'm sending my son Jesus to live a perfect life. Amen. And I'm sending him to die on the cross for you. Amen. But he's not going to stay dead. He rises again. Amen. So that you can be born again. Amen. And my spirit can live in you and you can experience the forgiveness and new life of Jesus Christ. And I just say, amen. That's what believing is. Simple trust and faith, accepting what God has done. And so it says there that God accounted it to him for righteousness. Back to Romans 4. In a previous study, we've talked a lot about righteousness. There's so many verses here in Romans that grab hold of this term and use it. And I can refer you back. You can get the copy of that message in Romans 3, verse 22, talking about righteousness. But when God declares us righteous, the same word, righteousness, is translated justified. It's to call you righteous. Now, are you really righteous? No, not really. But God deems you righteous, that you are labeled righteous and accounted righteous in heaven. I'm not righteous like Jesus Christ, but when I believe in him, his righteousness is applied into my account. God deposits it. He accounts it to me. It's almost like God saying, you're righteous, or right on. You're right before me. So here's the first witness that Paul calls to the stand. He calls Abraham, made righteous just by his belief. Back in Romans 4, the second witness that Paul calls is just a common everyday illustration. Verse 4 and 5, he says this, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Another example that we have that our righteousness comes from God by his grace is from everyday life. When you work for an employer, you actually create debt within them. I don't know how many jobs you've had. I've had lots of jobs. I've delivered newspapers. I've been a painter, a janitor, worked construction, waited tables. My first job was at Leeds Shoe Store in Kahala Mall. I was in the back room putting boxes in this wall of boxes. It was like the worst job ever. If somebody bought a pair of shoes, you took that box out, but then you had to restock, which meant you had to move every box one cubby hole up through the whole shelf. And why did I do that? Because I just loved working in a warehouse. That's why. I did it the same reason you do your job. For the money, right? Let's be honest. Now, thank God if you have a job that you love as well, but when we work, it is for the money. It is to earn something. And when I work, I am obligating my employer to pay me. I am creating debt within them. They owe me something. And that's what Paul says in verse 4. Now, to him who works, his wages, his payment, is not counted as grace. Another version says counted as a favor, but as a debt. They're owed to that person. You know, when you get your paycheck, you don't go to your boss and say, oh, thank you so much for this blessing, for this favor. Say, you owe me that. I worked. And so it's the same with the Lord. If you try to come to him working for favor, you come the wrong way, because God will never owe anyone anything. God cannot owe anyone anything. It is impossible by his very nature. I cannot obligate God to do anything for me. Have you ever worked for somebody and not got paid? Oh, that's rough, huh? You get bitter. You get angry. My wife was telling me that when she was little, she got paid in change. Well, that's no fun. Me and my friend Nick helped a lady and her husband move her apartment. And it was exhausting because she couldn't ever make up her mind. She kept yelling at her husband. She was British. Petey, you can't do it that way. So we took the couch from here to there, to here, to there. By the end of the day, we were exhausted. She paid us with a coupon to Spaghetti Factory. Me and Nick, I still remember it, peppercorn steak. At least it was a decent steak, but not what I was expecting. She needed help the next day, but we were unavailable. See, that's what happens when you work for somebody. You know that they owe you something, but not with God. We can't do that. In verse 5, he says, but to him who does not work, here's the contrast, but believes. There's a big difference between work and faith, between deeds of the law and believing. He makes that contrast here. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Don't you love that? He justifies the ungodly. That word ungodly is interesting. It's the word asebes. It means without, the negative participle, sebes, which is worship. It means somebody who has no worship. They have no reverence. They have no religion. They have no fear of God. They have no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. Those are the kinds of people that God justifies. You know, people that have it all together and they're religious and pious and holy, they really don't need God. And he doesn't justify them. The Bible says, Paul speaking to Timothy, it's a true statement and worth listening to, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I'm number one, I'm the chief, he says. And so this is who God justifies, not those who are doing works. He justifies the ungodly. That's you, that's me. Those who are spiritually bankrupt and impoverished. We have nothing to offer him. Those are the ones, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have nothing to offer God, you're blessed. Because now you have access to every benefit that heaven has to offer. But you see there in verse 5 how exclusive works and faith is. He says, but to him who does not work, and instead, but believes. You know, in school we learned about those Venn diagrams, where there's two circles with data in it, and sometimes they overlap. You know what I'm talking about? Where they have common relations between the two sets of information. Well, if you put belief in one circle and you put works in another, you could not create a Venn diagram. You can't overlap them because they're mutually exclusive. I can't say, well, I'm saved because I believe and I do good works. I cannot mix faith and works. I can't mix faith and works. I'm saved by faith alone. I can't be saved because I have faith and I live a good life. Now, I hope you live a good life. But that doesn't save you. God justifies the ungodly when they believe in him. When they believe in him, very simply. And what does this mean? This second witness that Paul brings to the witness stand, this practical application of everyday life, that we can't work for God. That we can't have a relationship with God based on performance. God is our Lord. He's our God. He's our shepherd, as David said. He's our Savior. He's everything, but he is not our employer. I can't have a relationship with God based on how well I'm doing. Because then I'll begin to perform for God. I'll get up in the morning and I'll say, well, God, I'm going to pray for 20 minutes. And then you better bless me today. You know what will happen? You will not be blessed. Because your approach is completely wrong. But if you get up and say, God, thank you for blessing me already. I just want to spend some time in prayer with you. You will be blessed. You already are blessed. There's a world of difference in approaches, isn't there? We're not saved by works. We can't trust in works. Now, the third witness that Paul brings to the witness stand is the great King David, verses 6 through 8. David is going to also prove his point that we're saved apart from works by faith alone, that we don't have any grounds to boast. Notice in verse 6, he says, just as, and that means the previous statements, this continues those, just as David also describes the blessedness, mark that word, the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. The key word in this little section is blessedness or blessing. Literally, it's the word happiness. The word that Paul uses, it speaks of an inner contentment, a joy, a satisfaction. It speaks of heavenly prosperity, if you want to use that phrase, an inner peace. But let's look back at Psalm 32, where David writes in verses 1 through 5. What Paul quotes is the first two verses, but we'll read verses 1 through 5. David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of sin. In your mind, connect these two words, blessing and forgiveness. Forgiveness is a blessing. Now, the word blessing doesn't give us the impression or the idea of an earning. A blessing is a gift. A paycheck, though you might consider it a blessing, is technically not a blessing. It's a paycheck. It's wages. And so with this stream of thought, Paul now moves into David where he talks about the blessed life. Back into Romans chapter 4, David describes the blessedness, it says, of the person whose life is forgiven. The word blessed is happy. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he started with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the idea behind that is happiness. The word blessed means happy, an inner peace, a joy that comes from the Lord. And David, three times, here Paul quoting David, three times in these three verses speaks about the blessed life. My happiness, my blessedness comes from the Father, not based on my togetherness, but based on his goodness. And yet we fall into the trap of trying to earn God's blessing. But as soon as I try to earn blessing, it is no longer blessing, it's a wage. It's a payment. You can get up early, you can read your Bible, you can give to charity, you can go to church. But if you're doing it in order to be blessed, it's no longer a blessing. You're doing it to earn it. But if you get up and spend time with the Lord because he's so good to you, you will be blessed. And David speaks about the blessedness of being forgiven. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, the Old Testament we read, there was the word transgressions. That is a sin that is aggressive. That's to sin knowing that you sin. How many of us, we sin accidentally? Oh, I messed up. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. That's one kind of sin. And then there's another kind of sin is, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Then you're showered with guilt afterwards. Well, that's a transgression. Here David says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Now David is used as a good example because David would never be placed on a pedestal as righteous by his works, would he? Because David failed, didn't he? David was a sinner. David failed in many ways. His faith was weak at time. David killed many, many people. David committed adultery. David had Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, who he slept with, killed in battle. David failed oftentimes as a father. And yet for all that, God said, David is a man after my heart. David knew more than anyone how blessed it was to be forgiven. To be forgiven. Forgiven means to be released from something. It means to acquit somebody in a court of law, to pardon. In another sense, it means to send somebody away. Jesus used this word, the Greek word that's here, when he was on the cross and he said, Father, into your hands I commit or I dismiss my spirit. When he dismissed his spirit, he was releasing it. Same word. It's to let go. It's to abandon. It's to throw out. So you are blessed when your sins are thrown out. And then he says in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So your joy and your happiness comes because God doesn't treat you like the sinner that you are. Imagine if you went into business with God. He was your partner. Where would you get your resources, your financing? Well, he would provide it all. What could you provide? Not much. I've already filed for bankruptcy. But God picks you up. He puts the accounts together. And there's your account. It's got unlimited funds in it. And God treats you like you have unlimited funds. What do you want to do? Where do you want to go? Where do you want to invest? How should we build this business? How should we live this life of faith, you might say? You say, well, let's do this. And you try it, and God blesses you in it. And then another time you go and you make a bad investment. You buy the wrong thing. You waste all the money. All of a sudden your life is crashing down because of these huge failures. But God has a separate account for those things. That's the Jesus account. And all of your debts and all of your sins go into that account, but he doesn't account your sins into the main account. See, what happens is that you receive all the goodness from God, and he takes all your sins and he places them elsewhere. He doesn't treat you like a sinner. That's what this verse means in verse 8. Blessed is the one who does not, or is not, treated like a sinner, you might translate it. The man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now you have sin. We sin. The New Testament says we stumble in many ways. John says, I write these things that you might not sin. But if we sin, if you do sin, you have an advocate before the Father. If we say we have no sin, we lie. 1 John 1 says, but if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. So here's the blessing. Here's the blessing that David speaks about. That's the real joy. We're happy and blessed because God imputes or deposits righteousness into our account, and he does not impute our sins. He doesn't calculate any of my failures. He doesn't add those up. He casts them away. He forgives. And so David gives that blessing. Here now we come to the last section that we're going to cover this morning in verses 9 through 12. And this section is about circumcision. Let's read it together. Paul asks, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Well, how was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, even though they are uncircumcised, so that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And he is the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, circumcision was the most important thing for the Jews. God had commanded Moses, actually commanded Abraham, and later Moses would enforce this on the people of Israel. Circumcision was a sign, it was the most important work that they could do. To be identified as a Jew, to be connected to Abraham, to call Abraham your father, you had to be circumcised. And a Jew believed that if you were circumcised, you were saved and you were blessed. Circumcision, therefore, became a work. So Paul is going to bring up, sort of we could say, the fourth witness is the Word of God itself. So we're going to do some investigative reporting here. Because he asks the question in verses 9 and 10, when Abraham was called righteous, was he circumcised yet? And the Old Testament would stand on the witness stand and say, no, he wasn't. We read Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham was called righteous. And two chapters later, he is circumcised in chapter 17. So God blessed him before he was circumcised, before he was obedient, before he did anything. The promise came while he was still uncircumcised. You can look at that yourself. Abraham received this promise. He believed. God called him righteous. And then only then, two chapters later, God gives him this command. And Paul's going to tell why he gave that. But notice this word in verse 9, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Faith. We've been talking about that. Abraham believed, and it was accounted, reckoned to him for righteousness. It's a little acronym that I find helpful for faith. Faith, F-A-I-T-H. Faith is first facts. The Bible never calls us to not use our brain. We're called to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So faith is first looking at the facts. We use our brain. We look for evidence. And we have ample evidence. Secondly, we agree with those things. We say yes to the truth of the Bible. And then thirdly, we, on the inside, believe it. We internalize it. Facts, agreeing, inside. I internalize it. It's not for others, but it's for me. Sometimes I can take truths. Have you ever listened to a message and say, oh, this would be perfect for somebody else? But faith is when I take truth and I agree with it, and then I internalize it in myself. And thirdly, or fourthly, I trust it. I put faith in that truth. I don't just agree with it in my brain. I trust it in my heart. I lean on it, you might say. And then finally, hope concludes our acronym. Hope, that means to be assured of it. Faith gives us a hope for the future. I begin to live my life differently because this world is not my home. I begin to live my life differently because I realize God loves me anyway. And His blessing is there. I live with expectancy and hope, and I really live toward heaven. Faith is facts that I agree with on the inside in order to trust in Jesus for the hope of salvation. Abraham did. He believed God, and he was made righteous. Now, circumcision came later. Notice in verse 11, he says, he received the sign of circumcision. Notice circumcision is called a sign received, not a work accomplished. For Abraham, circumcision was proof of his new relationship with God. You know, God gave circumcision to Israel for a couple of reasons. First was for physical health. Of course, in days with less access to cleansing and hygiene, circumcision was incredibly healthy. The folds of the foreskin carry disease and sickness, and they found decreased rates of penile cancer and a number of other diseases that are drastically cut because of circumcision in third world countries, even to this day. So physically, circumcision would be an incredible blessing to the people of Israel. And it was. And it was. It meant health and vitality and fruitfulness for their nation. They were cleansed. They were purified. But there was a spiritual meaning as well. It was a sign of cutting away of the flesh. The foreskin was cut off, and it had to do with dealing with one's sin in their life. And so foreskin for the Jews was a symbol of a sinful life. And actually, they began to refer to themselves as the circumcision. And they referred to Gentiles as the foreskins. It was a derogatory way of referring to them. It was, I wouldn't want to be called a foreskin. It's kind of gross. But this was their hope and their faith and their trust. They even believed that nobody circumcised could go to hell. And in their myths and their legends, they said if somebody was so bad that God had to send them to hell, even though they were circumcised, Abraham would be at the gate of hell to uncircumcise them before they went into hell. They put absolute faith and trust in this religious rite of ceremony. Now, how does that apply to us? Circumcision, I don't think, is a big issue in any church in our modern culture, but how does it apply to us? Well, circumcision can be broadened or expanded to include any religious work that you or I can do that we can trust in. We've mentioned some previously. Generosity, charities, good works, church attendance, baptism. Now, good things may come after faith, but we need to make a distinction that for a true Christian, anything more than believing in Jesus Christ is an external sign. You know, being baptized doesn't make a person any more a Christian than me getting a tattoo of an anchor makes me a sailor. It just doesn't. It's a mark. It's a sign. Behaving like a believer doesn't make you a believer. There needs to be absolute and simple surrender to the Lord. That's why it's so important that we continue to preach the gospel. We're saved by the gospel, but you grow by the gospel too. We grow by that simple grace. Our hearts established by grace. Think of the thief on the cross. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What could he do for the Lord? His hands were pinned back. He couldn't do any works with his hands. His nails were nailed. His feet were nailed down. He couldn't go anywhere for the Lord. His body was gashed open. He was about to die. He was saved completely and totally by grace. It's a dangerous thing to slip back into an idea of performing for the Lord. Now, I hope and trust, and if I've done anything well as a pastor, I hope that there's not even 1% of churchgoers here that would leave and say, "Oh, yes, you can do good works and earn your way to heaven." Because the Bible says exactly the opposite. But at the same time, you know that there's a subtle drift often where I love the Lord and I'm so in awe of His grace and my life is carried along by His mercies and His forgiveness. But then I begin to perform. Then I begin to subtly, gradually begin to trust in how much I'm doing for God. And rather than spending time with Him, I'm spending time working, hoping that He'll see how busy I am, hoping that He'll see how earnest I am and be impressed. But there's a danger there. When you slip in that direction, your life dries up and the relationship with the Lord gets stagnant. And the blessed life that David talks about begins to fade away. Instead, our encouragement from this passage, from the witness of Abraham, who believed God, who just said, "Yes, amen," from that practical application that we don't work for God, we simply receive from God. He's not my employer, but my Lord. God justifies the ungodly who don't work but believe. The witness of David, who said, "This is the blessed life. This is the happy life. My happiness and my blessedness depends on the goodness of God, not my togetherness or how well I do." And then it's God's blessing, as we learn from the scripture, that comes on any and all who have faith. And Abraham here in these final verses is called the father of all who believe, circumcised or uncircumcised, Jew or Gentile. And he's actually the father of, and this is another theme for another time, the circumcision. The New Testament says that in a spiritual sense, all who have believed Jesus Christ and now walk according to the faith of Abraham were part of the circumcision of God. Paul the Apostle said, we are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. He was saying, we're not like those guys who think that because they have a surgical procedure, they're closer to God. We trust in God completely, and our hope is in Him. And this cleanses our life. It changes us. And so here, the first half of chapter 4, Paul the Apostle bringing in Abraham as the prime example of righteousness by faith. Shall we pray this morning? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the beautiful example that you've given us. Lord, this whole idea of being made righteous because we believe in you wasn't something that came in the New Testament. This was something that was from the very beginning, from the very start. And Lord, we thank you that you've revealed it to us again. You've confirmed it to our hearts. Lord, we want to say thank you that you have saved us by your grace. And all we can do is receive it. Lord, we remember when you said to those who asked you, what is the work of God? And you responded, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So, Lord, we want to do that work, if we can call it a work, just believing in you today. And I wonder if there are some here today still trying, still struggling. You're playing the part, you're being religious. Maybe you feel that you've just exhausted yourself trying to perform for God. And you come to church, you do your duty, you put on a religious face, but what you really need is you need to be born again. You need a new life from Jesus Christ. And if that's you this morning, I would invite you to pray a simple prayer of salvation, inviting Jesus to come into your life, saying yes, saying okay, like Abraham who amened the Lord. God gives you a promise. He says, I'll forgive your sins. I'll wash you. I'll give you a place in heaven. And then I will come and live in your heart. I will give you the life and power of Jesus if you'll say, okay. And if you'd like to receive that salvation, that hope of heaven, that forgiveness of sin, pray this prayer in your heart. Simply mean it. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. But I know that you love me and died on the cross for me. Please forgive me. Come into my life and make me a new person. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be my God. And be my friend. And Lord, as those who have prayed that prayer this morning, we ask God that you would show them how powerful you are. That you're not the God of the religious, you're the God of those who believe. We thank you for the confirmation of your word and the blessing that we've had this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.